going verse by verse through the book of Proverbs. We come now to Proverbs chapter 6, where in Proverbs chapter 6, I see two main themes at work. First, there's wisdom given to a son. That's the general context here of the book of Proverbs. It's Solomon, the great king of Israel, giving counsel, advice to his son. And the two main themes here in this particular chapter are on debts and work, and then secondarily on sin and seduction. So let's look now at this first part, the foolishness of taking on someone else's debts. Here, starting at verse 1, Proverbs chapter 6. My son, if you have become surety for your friend, if you had shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. Solomon here warned his son against guaranteeing the debts of others, whether they were a friend or a stranger. I don't know if you picked that phrasing up there. In verse 1, he says, if you become surety for your friend, and then in the second line of verse 1, if you've shaken hands in pledge for a stranger. Friend or stranger. This was a promise to pay the debts of the friend or stranger if they failed to pay. Now, in looking through with this, with my study, I've kind of come to the conclusion that this wasn't really like loaning someone money, although it's not exactly either like co-signing a loan in modern terms. In modern financial terms, what Solomon's warning about is more like guaranteeing someone's open line of credit. Where basically you agree with somebody else, you spend as you please and I'll back it up. And that's just not wise practice. What's very interesting is that the New Testament shows us Paul, for example. He accepted the debts, the liabilities of Onesimus, the slaves, past debts or liabilities, but he wouldn't guarantee his future ones. And really, this has mind of a financial arrangement that considers more the present and the future than it does the loans of the past. So again, not so much like loaning someone money, though it may have relevance to that. Not so much like co-signing a loan, like it may have relevance to that, but it's more like guaranteeing an open line of credit for either a friend or a stranger. And Solomon says here in verse 2, if you do that, you are snared by the words of your mouth. To promise to pay the debts of another person, especially if these are debts in the future, that's to put yourself in a trap. It's a promise that's made with the words of your mouth, as is repeated in verse 2, but it's going to affect and it's going to afflict your own wallet or your own purse. Now, one thing that's very interesting about this in ancient Israel, so though we don't have a lot of detail about the financial arrangements and penalties, we do know from the Old Testament law that if someone did not pay their debts, you could take their property, including their home, and you could even sell the person who didn't pay their debts into slavery. These were common penalties for failing to take on debt or to pay one's debts. And the person who guaranteed this open line of credit for their neighbor may have well had the same fate. Honestly, if you do this, you could end up being sold into slavery. You could end up having your own property being sold off because you just guaranteed an open line of credit, either for a friend or a stranger. And Solomon says, don't do that. Now, starting at verse 3 and extending into verse 5, he's going to talk about what to do if you've taken on the debt of another person. He says, so do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Solomon has one basic word of advice to someone who has made such an unwise pledge, who has guaranteed an open line of credit for their friend or neighbor. He says, get out of it. Verse 3, deliver yourself. He counseled his son that if he did make himself responsible for the debts of another person, especially debts extending into the future, then he should do everything he could to deliver himself. He should, as verse 3 says, humble himself and plead to be released from his promise. That phrasing there for humble yourself, according to Matthew Poole, it really means deep humility. According to Matthew Poole, he says that Hebrew sense there is to offer yourself to be stepped upon or to throw yourself down at somebody's feet. It's a very extreme sort of phrasing there, to humble yourself. But he says you need to have an urgency about it. Look at this in verse 5 if you want a sense of urgency. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter. Friends, a gazelle would do anything to escape the hunter. And the other analogy he used there in verse 5, a bird would do anything to escape the fowler. That's somebody who catches birds. Solomon tried to communicate the urgency that his son should have in escaping responsibility for the debt of others, especially their future debts. Now, starting at verse 6, he's going to come into a section where he discusses the honor of hard work. This is another aspect of financial advice. Don't take on the uncertain, especially future debts of others, but instead, in contrast to that, be a person of hard work. This is what begins now at verse 6. So let me read you now verses 6, 7, and 8 here of Proverbs chapter 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. Solomon here spoke wisdom to the sluggard. That's the person described here in verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Look at the ants and learn something from them, you sluggard. Now, sluggard is not a word that at least I'm accustomed to using in my normal everyday vocabulary. I would substitute the word lazy. Essentially, when you talk about a sluggard, you're talking about the lazy man or the lazy woman, and that lazy person should learn from the ant. The ant is an insect that's proverbial for hard work. Learn from the ant, sluggard. By the way, I think sluggard is a great word. Maybe we should start using it more, but it just means a lazy person. Learn something from the ant. Get to working hard. You know, the book of Proverbs speaks a lot about the value of hard work, and for good reason. The difference between success and failure, between potential disappointment or fulfillment, that difference is often hard work. And ants are proverbial. Ants are well known for their work ethic. You just watch ants when they do their business around the anthill. It seems like they're always at work. And as far as you can tell with your eye, they seem very diligent in their work. Don't you think it's interesting that Solomon uses an example from the natural world? And you know, the Bible does this a lot. Jesus told us, look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. He told us to do that to learn how to depend upon God. Other places, the Bible says, look at the stork or look at the crane, look at the swallow, look at this animal, look at that animal, look at the stars. The Bible often points our attention to the natural world to teach us principles that may apply to our character or to phenomenon in the spiritual world. Here he says, look at that ant. Look at how hard the ant works. Hey, lazy person. Hey, sluggard. Learn from the ant. And what's more, verse 7 says, having no captain, overseer, or ruler. When you look at ants at work, there's no obvious foreman or supervisor. There's no obvious captain or overseer or ruler. They just get to their work seemingly without having to be told what to do. You see, one reason why the ant is wise, that's what Solomon says. The ant is wise, and why the ant is worthy of imitation. It's because the ant works hard without having to be told to work hard. That ethic of diligence in the ant comes from within. It doesn't have to be imposed upon them by a captain, by an overseer, or by a ruler. And friends, you know the difference between this, don't you? You see it in your own life or in work situations that you've been in. You know that there are some people who won't work hard unless there's somebody forcing them to work hard, telling them to work hard, threatening to punish them if they don't work hard. But then there's other people who just seem to have it within them. They're like, I'm here at work and I'm here to work hard. Friends, Solomon's telling us, be like the ant. The ant doesn't have to be told to work hard. It's just within them. And using God's wisdom, walking in God's wisdom for our life, we're going to be hard workers. And there's real benefit for this. Look at this in verse 8. The ant provides her supplies in the summer. You see, the ant works hard when the work is to be done. In the summer, and as verse 8 mentions, in the harvest, the work gets done. This means that the ant gives a good lesson in both her ways and her wisdom. When there's work to be done, get after it. If it's summer, if it's harvest, it's time to do it. There will come when the summer's over. When the harvest is brought in, maybe that's a season of more rest. But when there's work to do, do it. Friends, how important it is for us to cultivate within ourselves, within our children, within our grandchildren, within the people that are around us, an ethic of hard work. Verse 9 continues this theme. Verses 9, 10, and 11 are a warning to the lazy man. Here we go with this. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. I love this in verse 9. Solomon asked the lazy man, the sluggard, to give an account for his ways. See that in the phrase, how long will you slumber, O sluggard? That's the thought. Okay, you want to sleep. How long? There's life to be lived. There's work to be done. You tell me how long you'd rather just lay around all day. No, tell me how long you're going to slumber. It's very interesting. Even though he's speaking directly to the sluggard, the lazy man, you know who he's really talking to. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to people like us who we wouldn't normally think of ourselves as lazy people. We wouldn't identify ourselves often with the sluggard, but we understand that there's tendencies within us to do that. And we need to receive this encouragement to work hard. We need to be warned against the consequences that come to the sluggard, to the lazy man. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But in verse 9, he says again, when will you rise from your sleep? Now, obviously, every person needs sleep. Solomon's advice is not that we should never sleep. No, sleep is a blessing from the Lord. And for some people, it's a blessing that's not so easy for them. They need to really pursue better sleep. But friends, we should never excessively sleep. And Solomon describes this lazy sluggardly attitude here in verse 10, where he says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. Solomon, imagine the lazy man saying this. The lazy man claims, I only need a little sleep. But actually, what the lazy man needs is he doesn't need more sleep. That lazy man needs to work more. I think it's very interesting, and Bruce Waltke points this out. I'll just quote him here. Waltke says this, sleep is the defining characteristic of the sluggard. For him, the love of sleep is pure escapism, a refusal to face the world. In contrast, the sweet sleep of the laboring person The sluggard's narcotic sleep ever craves still more sleep to escape the pain of living. You see, there is a contrast, I should say. Sleep is a great blessing for the laboring person. It's their just reward. But we all, either by experience or by instinct, we understand that there's a difference here between the sleep of the honorable laboring person, the hardworking person, and the sleep of the sluggard, which is just laziness and escapism. Now, for that sluggard, for that lazy man, here's what's going to happen. Verse 11, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler. The lazy man will find that poverty and need come upon him quickly. The sluggard loves to procrastinate and think things that can always be done later. The hard worker can look forward to later, but for the lazy man, it comes like a prowler. And when it comes, it'll be your poverty. It won't be a poverty that's imposed by circumstances. It won't be a poverty that's imposed by misfortune, but it'll be a poverty that's imposed by laziness. And it's fascinating that in the book of Proverbs, again and again, Waltke counts up at least 14 Proverbs that connect poverty with laziness. Now, I want to be clear. Is that the only reason why people are poor in this world? No, there's many reasons why somebody might be poor in this world. They might be poor because of just general economic circumstances beyond their control. They might be poor because they've been exploited. They might be poor because someone's robbed from them. They might be poor because they're sick and can't work. I mean, we can think of a lot of reasons, but make no mistake about it. One reason why people may be poor is because they're lazy. Again, at least 14 Proverbs relate laziness or idleness in one way or another to poverty. So it's one real reason why some people are poor. And it's very interesting what it says there in verse 11, that poverty will come upon them like an armed man, like a robber. Adam Clark said about this, that like an armed man suggests, that is with irresistible fury and you are not prepared to oppose it. You know, nobody asks for an armed man to come rob them, but you may put yourself in circumstances where it's likely. That's a little bit of an analogy if you're what's going on with the idle person, with the lazy person, with the sluggard. They don't want the armed man to come upon them, but they put themselves in situations where it's likely to happen, and they are not prepared for it when it comes. Starting at verse 12 here, Solomon's going to go on to continue to talk about the destiny of the wicked man. This is what he says. I'm going to read verses 12 through 15. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. Here in verse 12, Solomon's making a bit of a transition. In the first 11 verses, the focus was upon the lazy man, the sluggard. But now starting at verse 12, we have a worthless person, a wicked man. These sinful characteristics are often related. They're combined. You're of no worth in the sense that you contribute nothing meaningful to your community, to your family, to your society, and there's something wicked about you as well. And in describing this person, Solomon said in verse 12 that they walk with a perverse mouth. One of the main features of the worthless and the wicked person's manner of life, his walk, is the corruption of his speech. He has a perverse mouth, which mainly has the idea of being crooked or corrupt. More so than what we would think of as moral perversion. You know, when we say that somebody's perverted, we have a connotation of that in our mind. Oftentimes it relates to sexual immorality in our minds. Oh, that person's a pervert. They're perverted. That's not so much the idea of the Hebrew word here. When it says walks with a perverse mouth, it generally means a crooked mouth. What they say, it isn't straight. It isn't honest. It isn't right. They have a perverse mouth. But that's not all. Verse 13 also says that he winks with his eyes. You see, with his eyes, verse 13 also describes what he does with his feet and his fingers. The worthless and wicked man shows his crooked and dishonest character. Verse 14 tells us that evil and discord come from his life. Well, what's going to be the destiny of this person? Verse 15 tells us his calamity shall come suddenly. Now, what's interesting is here in verse 15, Solomon did not directly attribute this calamity or breaking. Verse 15 says, he shall be broken. So the person has calamity come upon them. They're broken in some sense. Solomon does not directly attribute this to the judgment of God. But I would say it's implied. God knows how to set the cynical, crooked speaking man or woman in their deserved place. So these verses 12 through 15, they speak to us about that wicked, worthless person who is known by their words. Now, Solomon obviously had in mind mostly by what that person says. But I just want you to consider for a moment that here in the 21st century, we have modes of communication that Solomon didn't have. Would it not be true that some people display that they are wicked and worthless people because they text crooked and twisted things? They post crooked and twisted things on social media. It's not just the words that they say, but it's the communication that goes out from them that shows them to be crooked. Again, we have to deal in the 21st century with modes of expressing ourselves that were not available to Solomon, but the principles certainly apply. Friends, watch what you say. Watch how you communicate. Let it be marked by honesty, but by righteousness, and not to be crooked or perverse. Now, starting at verse 16, Solomon's going to list seven things that the Lord hates. These sections are fascinating. We're going to come up with a few of them in the book of Proverbs, and I find these all with great interest. This sort of literary form that we're going to see in verses 16 through 19. All right, now, starting at verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and now number seven, and one who sows discord among brethren. As I said before, several times in the book of Proverbs, Solomon used this expression, these six things, yes, seven. He uses that expression to give a list. And here is the list of things that here in this chapter are revealed that the Lord hates, that God regards as an abomination before him. And again, he listed seven sins here in verses 17, 18, and 19. We'll count them again. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises evil plans, feet that are swift in running to evil. That's five. Number six, a false witness who speaks lies. And number seven, one who sows discord among brethren. Now, I want you to consider something. Most of these sins are connected to something that we do in and through our body. The eyes have a proud look. The tongue lies, and so on. The reason why I bring this up is that this reminds me of a New Testament principle that's found in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talked about how in Christ, the believer can find victory over these sins of the flesh by presenting the parts of their body. Paul calls them in Romans 6, the members of our body. And he means very practically your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, by presenting the parts of our body to God for the work of righteousness and not for the work of sin. Your eyes can be used to give a proud look, that's sin, but they can also be used to give a compassionate look, that's love. The tongue can be used to tell lies, or it can be used to proclaim God's glorious truth, and so on. So this, first of all, has to do with the parts of our body. But secondly, this collection of seven sins is very much focused on how we treat other people. Now, friends, it's true that we must honor God and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Yet, don't ever forget that God is also concerned about how we treat other people. Each of these are serious sins against other people. And as sort of culminating is the seventh one. And oftentimes when this list is given, six things and a seventh, the seventh one is sort of the ultimate, or sort of the catch-all or the result of the previous six. And the seventh sin mentioned in this list here in verse 19, it describes the one who sows discord among the brethren. You could say that this is presented as the result of the previous six sins, or the ultimate among them. It's one of the highest among things that God hates and regards as an abomination. So think about it. A proud look leads to discord among the brethren. A lying tongue leads to discord among the brethren. Hands that shed innocent blood, hearts that devise evil plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness, all of those things will ultimately sow discord among the brethren. This shows the importance that God places on there being peace and harmony among the people of God. I like how Adam Clark described this one who sows discord among the brethren. Adam Clark described it like this, quote, "It's the one who troubles the peace of a family, of a village, of the state. All who by lies and misrepresentations strive to make men's minds evil affected towards their brethren." These are people who stir up trouble and discord. Solomon warns us, God hates that. And wisdom will take account of that and live life respecting that. All right, now starting at verse 20, we have a bit of a transition here in Proverbs chapter 6. At verse 20, we have a section that focuses once again on the danger of sexual immorality, and especially the harm of the harlot, the prostitute. Here, starting at verse 20, he talks about how God's word can keep us from the seduction of an evil woman. Now, the first two verse words here of verse 20 are, "my son." And this just puts it in perspective again. I can wonder why a woman might read this and say, well, why is he only talking about the immoral woman? Well, there's a reason for that. It's because this is primarily addressed as wisdom given to a son from a father. And so the son would have to be on guard against the immoral woman, as well as the tendencies in his own heart that would lead him towards the immoral woman. If Solomon was giving advice to a daughter, he might mention much more the immoral man. This doesn't exclude the sexually immoral man, not at all. But again, because it's commands given to a son, the focus here is on keeping away from the evil woman's seduction. So starting out verse 20, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. As is customary that we've seen in the past, when Solomon's talking to his son about sexual morality, the first thing he does is exhort and encourage him to pay attention and to take it seriously. That's why he says here in verse 20, keep your father's command. Now, Solomon probably had in mind both the wisdom that a father passes on to his children, but then also the word of God that's received and cherished by the parents. A wise child will keep God's word close. How close? Verse 21 says, upon your heart and around your neck. It's as if wisdom and obedience are necklaces that you keep very close to yourself. And so here we go. We find this warning against sexual immorality, but it begins with saying, pay attention. I think God needs to sort of shake us a little bit. Hey, you live in a culture that doesn't pay attention to these things. There's things within you that doesn't want to pay attention to these things. There's a devil, a tempter out there who wants to tempt you away from paying attention to these things. Resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, and focus here on God's wisdom. Because God's wisdom can go with us wherever we are and protect us. That's what's kind of in the thought here in verse 22. When you roam, they will lead you. Friends, the word of God is living and active. When it is cherished and kept close, we benefit from the living power of the word of God. It's with us wherever we go. And as verse 22 says, it will lead us. As verse 22 says, it will keep us. And as verse 22 says, it will speak with us. Don't you want that? Don't you want God to lead you, to keep you, and to speak to you? Well, if you do, then begin by cherishing God's word. Matter of fact, you could say that just this one single verse, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 22, presents God's word as a person who will guide you and help you in many ways. He'll be a guide to you. That's in the phrase, he will lead you. It'll be a guardian to you. It says, will keep you. That is in the sense of protection. And will be a companion to you, a wise companion, will speak with you. Friends, we need this. We need the Bible. We need God's word, his wise revelation to us to lead us, keep us, and speak with us. And look, I'm just going to be very straightforward with you. If you ignore the word of God, then how are you being led? If you ignore the word of God, how will you be kept? If you ignore the word of God, what are you listening to? What's speaking to you? We need God's word. And might I say, look, we don't all have to be Bible scholars, Bible experts, Bible commentators. We don't need to be all that. But we need to be people who take the Bible seriously and think about its truth and apply it to our lives. You know, I like that phrase in verse 22, that God's wisdom through his word will speak with you. Charles Spurgeon said something wonderful about this. Again, think of that phrase, will speak with you. Spurgeon said this, "This Bible is a wonderful talking book. There is a great mass of blessed talk in this precious volume. It has told me a great many of my faults. It would tell you yours if you would let it. It has told me much to comfort me. And it has much to tell you if you will but incline your ear to it. It is a book that is wonderfully communicative. It knows all about you, all the ins and outs of where you are and where you ought to be. It can tell you everything." It's true, friends. God's word, it does that wonderful, wonderful work. It will lead us. It will keep us. It will speak with you. Now, verse 23 goes on to say that the commandment is a lamp. Solomon seems to quote Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." When the word of God is given attention, when it is properly valued, God's word brings light to us in our darkness. And one of the things that it'll do very practically, verse 24, it's like Solomon has been using all this focus on God's wisdom, on God's word, to prepare us for what he's going to say in verse 24. And that line that we already read in verse 24, but let me read it to you again. It is to keep you from the evil woman. Here, Solomon is speaking about one specific place where wisdom from God's word can help us. God's word and God's wisdom will never lead us to the evil woman, or will never keep us with her. Can you imagine? I was so into the word of God. I was so listening and obedient to God's truth. His word was leading me, keeping me, speaking me, that I ended up with the immoral, evil woman. Friends, it just doesn't work like that. When we live in God's word, when we walk according to his wisdom, we will be kept from the evil woman or evil man, however it may apply. The light of God's word will wisely keep us from her, and it'll speak to us better things than the flattering words that the evil woman uses. Now in verse 25, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 29, Solomon's going to speak to us, warning us about the damage that adultery does. Here he goes. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. I find it so interesting how Solomon begins this section, verses 25 through 29. At verse 25, he said this, do not lust after her beauty in your heart. I kind of appreciate that from Solomon. Solomon is granting that the immoral woman may have beauty to lust after. It's possible to look at a woman and say, wow, she's beautiful. She's beautiful in her form. She's beautiful in her features. Whatever. Wow, she's beautiful. But she's an immoral woman. And she's not yours. She doesn't belong to you, and you don't belong to her. Friends, wisdom and the word can help prevent someone from being mastered by the desire of the immoral woman's beauty or her allure. Don't we need to be careful on this? It's possible for bad things, or things that are bad for us, to be beautiful. John Trapp, that Puritan commentator, he has a way of putting things. He said this, it is small praise to have a good face and a naughty nature, a beautiful countenance and a base life. And isn't that true of some people? Good face, naughty nature. Beautiful countenance, base life. That's why Solomon warns in verse 25, nor let her allure you. Now, in Solomon's day, this allure normally took place in a personal encounter. In the modern world, it can happen over direct message. It can happen over dating app or hookup app. It can happen over images that constantly hope to allure us. Wisdom and the word help us to see these alluring images for what they are. They are crooked lies that don't tell us the truth about sex, about relationships, or about human nature. That's why he says in verse 26, by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. You see, with her beauty, with her allure, the harlot promises to add something to the life of her customer. There she is displaying herself. And look, let's face it, in the modern world, with the internet, with apps, with social media, with all the rest, there's lots of way that such women can display themselves. And with her displays of her beauty or her allure, she's promising to add something to your life. She promises excitement. She promises pleasure. She promises attention. She promises any number of things. Yet she does not, and she cannot, truly deliver on those promises. She takes away life. She doesn't give it. And that's why it says in verse 26, the adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Friends, do you hear the wisdom of God? Do you hear it with your ears? Do you hear it with your heart? Look at the truth. Look at the wisdom of what Solomon says here in verse 27. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Solomon's wisdom here is brilliant in its clarity, in its simplicity. To take up with the harlot or with the adulteress is to play with fire and to surely be burned. Now, here's the difference. If you put a burning torch into your jacket, you'd feel the pain right away. If you touched your hand onto a hot stove, you'd feel the pain right away. But here it is with the pain that comes from sexual immorality, is that it's often delayed. It doesn't immediately burn us, but it is to come. We need to heed this warning here, verse 29. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Starting now at verse 30, Solomon's going to talk about the disgrace that adultery brings. Very illuminating words here. Again, verses 30 through 35 here in Proverbs chapter 6. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. Back at verse 30, Solomon said, people do not despise a thief. Here, Solomon considered how we may in some way excuse a thief who steals just to survive. Yet, even when that thief is caught, justice would require him to restore, as verse 31 says, what he stole. And even more. That was the command of the Mosaic Law. I think it was, you got to restore what you stole plus 20% more. Now, the adulterer steals, but not out of necessity. You know, sometimes people make a similarity between the sexual urge and hunger. And they just say, wow, you know, I was so compelled by the sexual urge within me that I just had to satisfy it. And I satisfied it in an immoral way. Friend, no. Here's the big difference. You can die from starvation. You won't die from not indulging your sexual urge. I don't know how deep I need to talk about this. But there are people who remain celibate for life and have extremely meaningful and beautiful lives. But sexual pleasure in the context of the covenant of marriage is a beautiful gift from God. But it is not necessary for the individual's life. There's not a true analogy between the urge for food and the urge for sexual pleasure. So while someone might be sympathetic on some level to the thief who steals to survive, It's a different case with the adulterer. Now, maybe I should say this because I want to be clear. The sexual urge and its satisfaction is not necessary for the survival of the individual, but it is necessary for the survival of the community, of the world, of the culture at large. We don't need a majority of the population that's celibate and doesn't have children. No, we need more and more people in the covenant of marriage who hopefully have a lot of kids and raise them in the ways of the Lord. But that's a different subject entirely. Here's the point. Just like a thief steals, in a parallel but different way, the adulterer steals, but not out of necessity. And they steal in such a way that true restitution is impossible. And let me talk a little bit more on this. You could say that Solomon is contrasting theft and adultery. But there's an interesting link between them. Sexual immorality and adultery are like stealing. When we have sex with anyone other than our appointed partner in the covenant of marriage, we are stealing something from our spouse. Whether it's our spouse at present because we're married, or we will be married in the future, that's in our future. We're stealing something from our spouse. That's number one. We're stealing something from our illicit sexual partner, and we're stealing something from the present or future spouse of our illicit sexual partner. Paul confirmed this analogy or this likeness in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Where Paul wrote that to commit sexual immorality is to take advantage of and to defraud our brother. You're stealing. And the result is going to be bad. Verse 32, he who does so destroys his own soul. To commit adultery and to commit sexual sin in general is not only sin against God and others, but it's also a sin against one's own soul. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, it's a sin against one's own body. You know, we usually think that the penalty for sexual immorality comes if the sin is exposed and known. But wisdom and God's word warn us that it destroys whether it is exposed or not. And just as he said, the one who commits such things lacks understanding. Warren Wiersbe made a great point here. He thought about the one who is the adulterer lacks understanding. And he thought about this in terms of David, the king of Israel, Solomon's father. Here's what Wiersbe said, quote, King David was a brilliant strategist on the battlefield and a wise ruler on the throne, but he lost his common sense when he gazed at his neighbor's wife and lusted for her. Isn't that true? To commit adultery, to be guilty of sexual immorality, is to lack understanding and, as verse 32 says, destroys his own soul. Please notice this point, that the blame is upon the adulterer. Now, I know he may blame the temptress. It was the woman that made me do it. Nope, God's not saying it. You destroy your own soul. He may blame his wife. Oh, my wife isn't everything that she's supposed to be, blah, blah, blah. No, you destroy your own soul. He may blame his lusts, his desires, his circumstances. He may even blame God or the devil himself. Yet at the end of it all, what does it say in verse 32? He destroys his own soul. Don't blame your temptress. Don't blame your wife. God forbid. Don't blame God. Never. And you got to be careful what you blame the devil with. The devil gets a lot of blames for things that he doesn't do at all. It's our own flesh that does it. At the end of it all, what does it say? He destroys his own soul. And as verse 33 says, his reproach will not be wiped away. In addition to the ways that sexual immorality brings harm, it will also bring disgrace when it is discovered. The jealous husband, as verse 34 says, will often not spare in the day of vengeance, and he will not be appeased in his anger. That's why the warning is given here in verse 33, wounds and dishonor he will get. You know, that's never the tempting offer from sexual immorality, from the temptress, from the Casanova, whatever you want to say. Hey, come on. Get some wounds and dishonor. Who wants wounds and dishonor? No, sexual immorality offers pleasure and excitement and often romance. Look, it may or may not deliver those things in the immediate term. But even if it does deliver some or all of those things, oh, it was pleasing. Oh, it was exciting. Oh, I felt such romance. Even if it does deliver those things, it will also bring wounds and dishonor. That's what it says in verse 33. It brings wounds to one's body and soul. It brings dishonor in the family, in the congregation, and in the community. I like what the commentator Bridges said about this. He said about the foolish man, the man who disregards God's wisdom, God's words, and goes off into sexual immorality. He said of that man, he is wounded, but not like a soldier or a Christian martyr. He is not full of honor, but of disgrace. His name is full of shame. Friends, let's take the wisdom of God's word. Let's not get in the place where we end up wounded and dishonored. And let me conclude this with just a few looks at some ways that Proverbs chapter 6 points to Jesus Christ. You may think of more ways than this. I'm just suggesting three ways. We could go through it and dig out many, many more. But here's three ways that I can think of that Proverbs chapter 6 points to Jesus Christ. Number one, look at verses 1 and 2 where it says, don't become surety for a friend or take a pledge for a stranger. Okay, we got that. But I want you to think about this. Because of his great love, Jesus did for us what we are warned against doing for others. Jesus Christ gives us his spirit as a guarantee, a deposit, a down payment. I like what Bridges had to say about this. He said this, I'm going to quote him here. He said, our God, while he warns us against putting up security, has taken it on himself. May his name be praised for this. He has given us his word, his bond, yes, his blood as security for sinners, which no power of hell can shake. Oh, isn't it true? Jesus said, I'm going to grant you my spirit as a pledge. I'm going to become your security. What a blessed thing. Number two, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 3 gives us the counsel to the man who has got himself into trouble. This is the counsel that it gives. Go and humble yourself. Well, please consider, friends, that out of great love, when he had done nothing wrong, Solomon's counsel is for the man who did something wrong. But Jesus Christ humbled himself when he had done nothing wrong. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, if Jesus did this, humbled himself when he had done nothing wrong, how much more quickly should we humble ourselves when we have done something wrong? Then finally, verses 6, 7, and 8 give us the example of the hard-working ant, and it warns us against laziness. Isn't it wonderful to think of what a hard-working Savior we have in Jesus Christ? Friends, Jesus was a carpenter. He was a builder. He was the son of a carpenter, and he was a carpenter. Don't you think he was a hard-working one? Absolutely he was. He fulfilled every command of God perfectly, including these commands against laziness and to work hard. And that hard-working character of Jesus was not just seen in the carpenter's shop, but in his ministry, and especially when he worked so hard to accomplish our salvation. We can praise God for our hard-working Savior. So, Lord, that's what we want to do. We want to thank you. We want to praise you. Lord, not only for how you worked so hard to accomplish our salvation, but that there's a beautiful benefit, a fruit from your hard work. So, Lord, let us then take what you've done for us, fill our hearts, fill our lives with it, and then take very seriously how we can walk in the wisdom that you prescribe for us. Lord, keep us smart. Keep us walking in your ways, both in how we work and how we walk, especially in regard to the immoral age that we live in. We thank you and praise you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.